Acts chapter 20, verse number 13. It says, "And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried in Trogolymium. And the next day we came to Miletus." For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Today, and this will, this morning and this evening, be kind of the last installment of Areas of Vision, and really this I'm going to call the 2020 Pastoral Vision. It's not new. I remember a pastor that was from Portland, has been at the same church for 40 years, and he talked about having the 2020 vision, the Acts 2020 vision. I think it's a great vision. Obviously, 2020 vision means you have clear vision. It means you can see very well without aid of glasses. It means if you wanted to, you could, and you had the gifting, you could be an Air Force pilot. You know, you can't have glasses and do that. You could be a 2020, had to have 2020 vision. It's really speaking of clarity. And this morning, I want you to help me out, because I want to talk about the 2020 vision of the pastor. And this is really coming from the perspective of what I desire to be and what I desire the other pastors in our church as they're raised up to be, and the same desire that I have for the pastors that have already left from this place and are ministering in other locations that have been here and a part of our church and are now ministering in other local churches. That we would have the clarity of vision, an Acts 20:20 vision for pastoral faithfulness. So this morning you need to listen in and have a desire to say, I want to pray that my pastor could fulfill this. This is not a message about me and all the things I'm doing. I'm saying this is a message about what Paul taught to the elders of the church at Ephesus, had them come all the way to Miletus to hear this message, this challenge, to be reminded of what was important in the work of the ministry. And so I think it's not only important for the church to understand that it has a vision that the pastor's leading in, but to understand that the pastor has a vision in the fulfillment of it. The pastor has a vision to fulfill his role in the part of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And I think this passage gives us some great example of what is to be done. And I'll say it's a high standard. It is a high bar to attain. And I think it's a good one, but it doesn't mean that it's easy. Right? It ends in dying well. In the book of Acts in chapter 20, Paul is communicating specifically in the verses 17 through 27 and beyond to the elders at the church at Ephesus. Now, the term elder is not just speaking about somebody of numeric age. In the Greek, this word translated is really focused on the spiritually mature leaders of the church, the pastors. The word elder comes from the Greek word presbyteros. It means a mature, wise leader in the church. It's a spiritual leader. It's the same word. Excuse me. It's used synonymously in other places with pastor, which is poimen, which is the shepherding care of the church, the feeding of the church. And the term bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is from the word episkopos, and it means overseer or ruler. And all of those elements, those who are wise and mature in the faith, those who are overseers, and those who are feeders of the flock, are all talking about the same, one and the same office. And so here he's talking to pastors. He's talking to elders. He's talking to bishops. He's talking to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, which, if you understand, Ephesus was one of the stronger churches. It was one of the churches that I would say is a model in the New Testament. I remember years ago reading through a commentary in the first time that I preached in the book of Ephesians, and it was a commentary, and the subtitle was Tasting of the Heavenlies on the book of Ephesians. That the church at Ephesus is a model of tasting the heavenlies, both theologically in the first three chapters and then both and practically in the last three chapters, seeing the real basis. If you want to see a microcosm of what God wants for His church and His people, Ephesians is a book to do it. From God's transcendence and His sovereignty and His power in our lives and in salvation, to man's working it out in his life at work and his or her marriage, right, in raising children. I mean, it goes from the very highest of heights in the sense of seeing God to the very most practical elements of raising a family. And all of those things fit together. And that's one of the beauties of the book of Ephesians in six chapters. And this book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus that Paul had invested time in, that Paul had ministered in. This place in the midst of the culture of the worship of the goddess Diana. And here, amongst the temples and amongst all of the pagan rituals, there is this powerful work of grace going on in the church at Ephesus. And Paul, who's at, for a long time, Timothy was there, and Paul is going to just establish some things at the end of his life with these elders, because I believe he understands the great anchor that the church at Ephesus is for many other churches to see. The churches of Asia Minor, the churches in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, I think many of them look to Ephesus for help and example, much like to the church of Jerusalem or the church at Antioch. And Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, knowing his end is near, there's something that tells him, it's the Holy Spirit, that things are winding down. He's going to give some final instructions. Much like the Lord did. When you read the New Testament in the Gospels, when you come to the last days of the Lord, there's a reason why we took so much time in the Gospel of Mark on the last days of the Lord. There's a reason why chapters are describing days in most of the Gospel accounts. It's because if you were at the end of someone's life, especially the Lord Jesus Christ, what he had to say probably was important when it came to the end. I can tell you this, he was not caring too much about sharing the sports scores. That might be fun on the average day, but I don't think that when we're on the end of our life, if we're on our deathbed, so to speak, we probably won't give a care in the world for what the score was on a game. But those words would be important. And Paul, in much the same way, yet with some time left in his life, but the last time he's probably going to see the leaders of the church at Ephesus, he wants to teach and admonish them and give them some very profound counsel. For this reason, I believe these instructions should be given very important place in the life of every pastor and the life truly of every believer as they lay out a clear vision for what the man of God's focus is to be like, what his role is to be in many ways. It's different than the qualifications that he shared with Timothy. It's different, not in the sense that those are opposing. It's different in the fact that he's talking not to those who are young in the faith that are going to be ordaining other elders. He's talking to elders that are seasoned in the faith, that have been serving the church at Ephesus. And he's reminding them with this in mind, and I need to read this, with this thought in mind that he's going to warn them in verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Okay? Just so you get a tie-in, he calls them elders. Now he says you're overseers. That's the word episkopos. That's the word bishop in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. There's the tie-in. They're talking the same people. They're overseers to feed the church of God. And the feeding of the church is done by the office of, if you will, of pastor, which he hath purchased with his own blood. A church is a born-again group of believers. They have been purchased with the blood of Christ. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, children, if you think about wolves, you think about this. Wolves are not the kind of animals you keep as pets. right? Wolves are fearsome looking animals, and they are dangerous. Right? If you read about them in books or fiction books, they're not used to be, you know, the man's best friend. They're always an enemy of darkness. And here, he's not talking about actual wolves that are going to howl at the moon. He's talking about people that come into the church like wolves. They're not there to be friendly. They're there to bare their teeth. They're there to howl. They're there to attack the prey. And who they're going to prey upon are the young, and who they're going to prey upon are the weak in the faith. They're there to take them out. Just so you understand that, kids, this is not talking about real physical wolves, the animals, but people that are acting like wolves in the church. They're not to be petted. They're not to be comforted. They're not to be cuddled and brought in. They shouldn't sleep by the fire. They're enemies. It says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves, that even amplifies it, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. It means they're going to devour the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Some even, as Jude says, who were of old ordained, to this condemnation, ungodly men who are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God. So here are people that once seemed to be standing, and they're also going to turn. Therefore, because of these things, watch, be on guard, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And knowing, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are which are sanctified. This is Paul's admonition that he's going to give, that we're going to cover this morning. Just before he warns them, there's going to be wolves and deceivers that enter in. I think it's probably an important thing that he's going to tell them. And what is he going to tell them? Well, the first part in verses 17 through 19, in this call to have a 2020 vision of pastoral faithfulness, and just one more time I want to remind you, my tone is less into I am like Paul. I'm not saying as Paul did. I'm saying I want to be like Paul ended. I want to end as Paul ends. We need to have a desire, and I say this to all shepherds of the flock, all leaders of families, and to really, to all Christians, to understand that a pastor is to desire to be a humble servant of the Lord. He says, and from Miletus, verse 17, he sent unto Ephesus and called the elders of the church. They are leaders, they are overseers, they are to teach, they are to rule well, but they're to do it as servants of the Lord. And when they were come to him, he said, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. These first three verses, the Apostle Paul first tells the church at Ephesus, these leaders, these elders of the church at Ephesus, he says, you already know my testimony. He's not bragging. It seems this day that if you say anything with confidence about what you've done or what you haven't done, that people think you're being braggadocious or trying to draw attention to yourself. This was not that case. This was just a matter of fact. This is like saying, check the time card. I was there, right? This is what Paul is admonishing the elders or challenging the elders with. He says, you know that from the first day that I came into Asia, what I was there for. He came for one purpose. He came to be a minister of the gospel. He didn't come with a cloak of covetousness. He didn't come with a kind of I'll hide my Christianity for a few years and then one day I'll say, I'm a Christian. No, he says, from the very first day, I made it known where I stand. From the first day that he landed in Ephesus, he was unapologetic about his faith. I think there's an important principle here. It's not the thrust of what I want to teach this morning, so I'll just say it and pass on by. I think in your life and in my life, there needs to be the kind of testimony, not with a caustic spirit, not with a bad attitude, right? That should not be the spirit of a Christian, but it should be in life that wherever we are, it shouldn't take very long before people know where we stand. I have news for you. It doesn't take very long for other people who have very different ideals from Christianity to let you know where they stand. So why should you back down? Why should you hide what you believe? We should be the kind of people that in a right way, in a right-headed, in a right-hearted way, we are unashamed to let people know that we're with Jesus. That we're unashamed to be known as ministers of the gospel. And for pastors, that we're unashamed to be known as preachers or teachers of the word. This is what we're about. It should not be something that is hidden. Now, there may be circumstances in the moment that you are wise as a serpent, as harmless as a dove, and you don't run to be a martyr somewhere. But at the same time, you've been given a calling. It's to open your mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel. Remember I talked about those five neighbors? Right next to you and across the street from you. Do they know you believe in Jesus? How long you live there? He says, from the first day that I came to Ephesus, you knew what manner I have been with you at all seasons. He's saying, you knew my testimony, you knew my pattern of life, and it was to be a humble servant of the Lord Jesus. Do your neighbors know? Say, I don't like it when the pastor makes me feel guilty. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just asking a question. But that's the kind of attitude that Paul had. He says, listen, elders, you knew that from the first moment I came unto you, what I was about. In all seasons, I was still about the same thing. What was he about? Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which that means with trials and struggles, which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews, those religious leaders that once he was a part, that once he was the Pharisee of Pharisee of, that once he was the leader of the leaders of the Jews. The persecutor of the church, first rate. And now he's attacked by them constantly, saying, we know who you used to be. He desired to set a testimony that was different of being a servant of the Lord. I want to make a distinction here. A lot of times people are quick to say the pastor's job is to serve the people. The reality of it is that the pastor's job of serving the people is only a byproduct of his calling to serve the Lord. See, if you serve the people, then in the end, you'll most likely compromise to make the people happy. Or you'll quit because the people, and I'm going to say this is going to sound really hard, or you'll quit because at some point in time, you won't feel like the people are worth it. You say, don't look at me with that look of disdain like I would ever say that to you, because the reality is there are people in your life that you want to say, I give up. Right? A little bit of nodding of the head at least. There are times and seasons where you've given and given and given and given and given, and it's always take, 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 take on the other end, and it's never any progress. It seems futile. And you just say, enough. When you multiply that by a few hundred, it could happen pretty quickly. I love you. I love the people of this church, and I don't want you to take it in the wrong way. I want you to be honest with your own thoughts about how you feel. And understand that God has not called us first to serve people. He's called us first to serve the Lord. Think back to Matthew chapter 22. What is the greatest commandment? Is to love the people? No, it's to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, the second is likened to it, love thy neighbor as thyself. If you love God first, he'll help you love the people. And in this case, if you say, if I serve the Lord in humility, doing whatever he's called me to do, and I'm trying to please the Lord, not try to please the people, then you can serve the people as you should. And you can do it with joy and not with grief when they listen, as Hebrews tells us. Many ministers of the gospel quit. They give up. They throw in the towel. Not just falling into sin. Sometimes they just quit because they're just totally discouraged. They give up because they think it's not working. But they have their heart set on the wrong thing. They have their service geared towards the wrong person. Because they're serving people first rather than the Lord. And it may be good-hearted and well-moted in essence, but in the end, it's going to not work out right. We are called to serve the Lord. When I was set apart and ordained for the gospel ministry, my pastor challenged me. He says, you are to be a man of God. You are to be God's man, not the church's man. And in essence, to be the church's man, to be the leader or the shepherd in a church, you first have to be God's man. It means you're going to say things that people don't want to hear sometimes. It means you're going to have people against you because they want to be told what they want to be told, not what they need to be told. There are times and seasons where things are good and things seem to be like it's spring and summer and everything's going great. And there are other times where it seems like it's fall and everything's falling apart. And winter and it seems like everything's dead. And in those times and seasons, if you're looking simply to the people, you will not make it in serving the Lord in the ministry. You have to look to the Lord and realize he's called me to serve him and to be faithful, instant, in season, out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, with all long suffering, right? Long suffering means patience with time and suffering long, right? With all long suffering and doctrine. My desire as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel, and I'm not saying that I've attained to this, I'm saying this is what I'm striving for, is to be a humble servant of the Lord. And I know there are times where I lack a servant's heart towards the Lord, and there are times when I'm stubborn, and there are times when I'm not humble, and I'm proud, and I want God to help me to be a humble servant of the Lord. And I can say, and I can confess to you that probably sometimes in the ministry when I've been the most discouraged is when I was trying to serve the people more than I was trying to serve the Lord. When I was trying to make the people happy rather than make the Lord happy. You say you shouldn't confess such things. It's just honesty. We all get our eyes sometimes on the wrong thing, do we not? We all put value sometimes on the wrong things. That's why we constantly admonish, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It wasn't a man that did it. It was Jesus that did it. Serving the Lord. You know, this is not just good for pastors. This is good for all of us. I know, looking out, some of you, you've gone through times of great discouragement. And oftentimes it was in doing the work of the ministry. You were in some kind of ministry. You were teaching, or you were serving, or you were, you know, cleaning the buildings. You were doing something, and you were just discouraged because other people weren't doing it with you. Or other people were letting you down. Or this, that, and the other thing. And you have to come back and ask the question, well, why were you doing it in the first place? I was on the cleaning crew and no one showed up. Well, first of all, that's wrong. They should have showed up. They should have kept their commitment. I wholeheartedly agree. But why you're there should have no bearing on whether anyone else is there or not. If the heart is right, your heart is to serve the Lord. You follow? That's what God wants us to have. Have a heart of serving the Lord. We put him first in all that we're doing. Why? Because he's worth it. He's worth it. He's worth it when the response is good. He's worth it when the response is bad. He's the God of the seasons, is he not? Does he not use winter for different reasons than he does spring? Would we have spring? Would we know spring? Would we delight in spring if we did not have winter? No.
I mean, even you talk about how God's given to us the earth that we live on. He could have made it always summer. But he didn't. But we wouldn't know spring and summer if we didn't have winter and fall. And when you understand those things, you begin to value the fact that, hey, in the fall, there's some important things happening. In the fall, leaves fall off the tree. They go back into the soil. In the fall, the weak animals stop surviving, and they die, and they go into the soil. And then in the winter, everything dies. But it's dying for purpose. It's dying with a purpose. In the spring, the daffodils start to pop up. And there's this little bright yellow glimmer of hope. That resurrection of life in the creation is going to come. This is a picture of the gospel and all of that too. But I would digress if I would go to that direction. Do you realize in your life, in my life, that if we're in the winter season and we're looking at men as our focus of who we serve, we'll have a real hard time making it. But if we're looking to the Lord, we'll realize that even in the winter seasons of our life, God's doing stuff with all the things that seem to be dead around us. He's working in the soil of our hearts and of our lives. And out of that, spring is going to come. New growth is going to emerge. New flowers and new leaves, etc. They're going to come. And I believe this, in the life and if you will, the seasons of ministering, there are times where we could say the Apostle Paul, he was in the midst of summer and he was in the midst of harvest and then fall came. Would Paul have ever known the great harvest of souls had he not known what it was like to be stoned and left for dead? To be beaten, to be shipwrecked, to be enslaved, to be stuck in a Roman dungeon. Would jailers have come forth knowing Jesus without Christians going in a winter season? You see how that all kind of works together? Paul is saying, in all seasons, you know what manner I've been with you. I've been serving the Lord. And here's how I've been serving the Lord. With humility of mind. Humility of mind has to do with the fact of thinking lowly of yourself, not in the sense that you might think. This is not what lowliness of mind means. Oh, I'm nothing. I'm worth nothing. I can't do nothing. I'm nothing. That's not the lowliness of mind is talking about. You can be of lowliness of mind with confidence. Lowliness of mind has to do with the fact that you realize you are God's servant. And as the gospel says, is the servant better than his master? Is the servant better than his Lord? The answer? No. What was Jesus willing to do? He was willing to go all the way to the cross. What should you be willing to do? To be willing to give yourself. Humility of mind is not, I can't do anything. I'm weak. I'm nothing. It's Lord, without you, I am nothing. But I know with you and by your strength, I can do all that you call me to do. Humility of mind also has to do with the fact that we the way we minister to people or the way we treat people becomes more like how God ministers to people. He wasn't just looking for the people that were comfortable or the people that looked like an easy sell. He went to all people. The Bible says in the church we're to have this spirit. It says, well, let each esteem other better than themselves. This, again, it doesn't mean that you look at everyone else, oh, you're so much better than me. But you can turn it into a pride thing very quickly. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to be willing to serve others. Right? In a church, it doesn't matter if you have a PhD and somebody else is a high school dropout. You're all one in Christ. And the PhD sometimes needs to stoop down. And I'm just using an imagery of what we might count as class difference in our culture to say in the church, we're all one. We esteem others better than ourselves. And the PhD may stoop down and wash the feet of the one who never graduated from high school. And the PhD might sit in the chair hearing a sermon from a pastor who never graduated from high school, but he had been with Jesus and was capable of teaching and ministering the Word of God. That's not encouraging high school dropouts, right? It's just saying, in reality, God doesn't want us to look at things from that perspective. Oh, we're the more middle class people. We want to stay away from the low class people in the church. They live, on the other side of the tracks. And we're, no, let each esteem other better than themselves. They're in your home. You're in their home. You're sharing life one with another. You're caring one for another in a state of humility of mind. That's what God wants from us. That's what God wants from those who are going to shepherd the flock of God. And he says, and with many tears. He cared for the flock. When he's serving the Lord with lowliness of mind, it brings in him a care for the people that he's serving. A heart that is broken for them. There are times where in the ministry, maybe your focus is wrong and tears don't come very easily. That's a heart issue. That's something you need to beg God to give you again, tears to flow for the needs of God's people. That's what I desire in my ministry, to be able to weep with those that weep and to rejoice with those that rejoice, to weep over the souls that are in our community that are yet to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and to serve the Lord with humility of mind, with many tears, even in the midst of trials and temptations, as it says here. It says, with many tears and temptations. This passage is not referring to temptations for sin. It's talking about temptations, and this word used in the King James when it was translated is talking about trials. We all go through trials. I think there are times when those who are leaders can probably safely say they go through more trials or different trials in their life. And the trials of various kinds. I'm not saying that they're the only ones that might have a daughter who has cancer. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the kind of trials in the working out and the living out life with other believers and trying to help people to grow in grace and trying to help them persevere in their trials and tribulations that come and dealing with the wolves that are to come in the verses 28, 29, and 30. The hard difficulties of trying to shepherd the flock of God. We could say this, the shepherd and the sheep. And we know God is the great shepherd, and we're thankful for that. Amen. He is the senior pastor of Westside Baptist Church, for which I am grateful. But when the shepherd and the sheep are out in the field, you could say, which is the trial of a wolf coming or a bear coming worse for the sheep or for the shepherd? Well, you could say in one sense, it's bad for both. If the shepherd does nothing, he has loss of sheep, loss of the material gain, the flock that he cares for, things of that nature. And I'm not talking material gain in the ministry. I'm talking about shepherds and sheep. Okay. But a shepherd doesn't do that. A shepherd who is not a hireling, right? The hireling goes and hides when the bear comes. That this is the trials that Paul is talking about. When you are shepherding the flock of God, there's going to be the kind of trials or temptations that come that are hard, that are real bears, right? That are the wolves that come to attack, that are difficult circumstances to overcome in people's lives, to bear with them, to be long-suffering. to go through hardships and to stick by their side. But sometimes, at the same time, being taken advantage of or abused by those who you're trying to help. Sometime, the sheep you're trying to save bite. But go on serving the Lord anyway. Because you're not serving sheep first, you're serving the Lord. He says, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Here I have to say this. I think a lot of times people in a church assume that trials that are being gone through are more like always happenstance. And maybe for the pastor, maybe people are, you know, having a lot of chatter. Facebook is lit up with, you know, roast preacher on Sunday afternoon. And then, oh, it's just happenstance. No, I want you to understand here. These Jews were lying in wait to, I'm going to use the word, ambush the Apostle Paul. And if you think everyone who's saying mean and nasty things or attacking the man of God, whether he's here or somewhere else, if you think all of them are so well-moded, they're just herding sheep who've been abused, you have to wake up and get a reality check. The reality is there are people that have evil motives. There are people that are not right with the Lord. There are people that don't belong to the Lord who've crept into the church. You have to understand there are times when they're just lying in wait to destroy. They're there to ambush. They're there to take out the leaders. Because if they can take out the shepherds, what's for dinner? Sheep. The Apostle Paul continues. With his desire to be a faithful shepherd. What was this desire? It was to challenge these shepherds, these elders, to be faithful no matter what. It's kind of like, here's your job description. You're going to go, you're going to serve in humility. Esteeming others are better than yourself. This is what God wants you to do. Understand, it's going to be filled with trials, tribulations, many tears, wolves. Sounds like a good job to me. Now, this is not to take away the blessing. I'm trying to bring it to a level that we could, you know, think of it in a humorous light, slightly together. It's like, sign me up for that job. Those benefits are out of this world. Paul says, no. Be a faithful shepherd. He says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is admonishing these elders to be faithful to proclaim consistently, as it says in verse 27, all the counsel of God. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I didn't hold back. I gave it in due time and in the right season, I think is the implication here as he's taught Timothy other places. But I didn't hold back that which was profitable. Now let me ask you a question. In your life, when you go visit the doctor, and you have all kinds of health problems, and the real answer to all of your problems, and I'm not being mean-spirited, I've been told this before, the real problems are the fact you're overweight. I was 270 pounds. I was 32. I had high blood pressure. I had all kinds of other problems that were manifesting. First, I went to the men at men's retreat, and I said, I got to do something about this. And they prayed for me. And then I went to the doctor. And Dr. Calkins, in his nice way, said, your problem is you're overweight, you're fat. Your real need, though you, because the standards of here's what you do for blood pressure, you give the pills first, and then you, this is the standard, you give the heart, the blood pressure pills first so you don't die of a heart attack or have a stroke. And he had just had one, and he's very fit and very young, had a massive stroke that should have killed him. But it didn't. And he talked very frank. He told me what was profitable. He told me I needed to eat between, about 1,500 calories a day. When you start adding up calories in a day, I wanted to just count the ones between like 9 and 6. That doesn't count the late night calories, does it? Of course it does. What he told me was hard, but it was, we could say, profitable. It was something I needed to hear. Right? There's none of us in this room that want to be told the problem is you're overweight. The problem is not you need medication, you need to go exercise, you need to diet, you need to take care of yourself. Right? We don't like to hear that because it means there's work involved. We're just desperate for them to say the real problem is a thyroid. Right? That does happen on occasion. But for most of us, it's not the problem. We don't often want to hear the truth. In fact, I say this, I'm not a doctor. I'm not the son of a doctor. I am the friend of a doctor, right? A couple of them. The answer that too many doctors give today is just, here's a pill, take it. Doctors that really care for you are going to tell you what's profitable so that you can repair your health if possible. And preachers in this day and age are bountiful who will tell you what you want to hear. But that's not necessarily profitable. If I stood up every Sunday and told you, God loves you, that would be true. And I do tell you that very frequently. But the fact that God loves you does not take away the fact that He loves you even though you are yet sinners. Right, that His love cost Him something. His love cost Him sending His only begotten Son to purchase your sin debt. You understand? It is true to say God loves you, but if every week it's just, God loves you, God loves you. He doesn't really care what you do. God loves you. No, He does care. He cares that you live in a way pleasing to Him, and He wants preachers who are going to tell you what's profitable. Which, if you remember from the admonition of Paul to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. There's two on the kind of negative side, like the problem is your health is bad because of this, this, and this. Now here's the exhortation of how to fix it. This is positive, right? That's what Paul is exhorting these elders to do. Don't get soft. Be filled with love. Be filled with humility of mind. But then speak the truth in love that the people may grow thereby. That they might learn from what they're hearing and they might be changed in their life. The desire to be a faithful shepherd is real. The challenge is real. The failure sometimes at being a faithful shepherd is real. I'm speaking of my own life. But I do desire to be a faithful shepherd. And I want to do it first to please the Lord, but I want to do it secondly so that I could be a help to the flock of God, to the people of Westside Baptist Church. Paul's testimony was powerful. The testimony of Paul as a faithful shepherd is twofold. In both what is being seen and what is being heard. That, do. The ministry of Paul, in this twofold plan, worthy of emulation of all ministers today, can be summed up in two words. If you went to public school, this was my favorite class. Show and tell. What we're called to do as ministers of the gospel, and if you follow this downstream, Right? If you follow this downstream, if the ministers of the gospel, if the pastors are supposed to show and tell their testimony, and Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, then what are the people of God supposed to do? Show and tell their testimony. Okay, so this is where it comes down in this passage of scripture in Acts chapter number 20. And we're just going to look at probably the first half this morning, and we're going to finish tonight. We're going to carry on. This is a double header message, and it was planned that way. Okay? Ask Russell, he'll testify of this. Right? The testimony is twofold. The testimony of a minister of the gospel must be showed. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable, I was faithful in how I served in my testimony. He says, but I have showed you. This means I've demonstrated to you, I've lived a certain way that is one that can be followed. This is what the Apostle Paul is teaching to the elders, and he's reminding them, this is what you are called to do. Show, demonstrate your faith. Don't just tell people about Jesus, live for Jesus. Live different because of Jesus. Live in a way pleasing to Jesus. The importance of understanding that to teach something and not practice it in our lives, the importance of understanding that if you don't practice what you preach or preach what you practice, devastation will come. The Christian minister is to be one who seeks to live out what he believes before the people and the watching world. We can't whine about the fishbowl life. It may be difficult at times, and there is a necessity not to put super extra biblical standards on the pastor's kids and extra biblical standards on the pastors themselves. But biblical standards, yes. The same ones that are befitting for all of you to follow. Right, but there is a testimony on display. It's first on display with my own children. There was something said this week in our house that crushed me. Because it wasn't said in a mean spirit. It wasn't said as a rebuke from a child. It was just said in an honesty about something that in my life is a character flaw. Or maybe something more along the lines of the fact that I haven't been handling something very well lately. Your family's the same way. The greatest examiners of your testimony of showing the gospel is in your own home. Do you think there's a correlation there of why God uses that as the place that's the laboratory for even being qualified for pastoral ministries? Right? By the way, I'll just say this. I've said it before, and I'll keep saying it because it needs to be heard. In most churches, they don't even examine their family. They don't even ask. A lot of times, pastors candidate for churches flying across the country, and the church hears him preach, and they've never even met his family. God forbid we have that kind of a philosophy. If he doesn't rule well his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's a absolute biblical requirement. And that's where the testimony begins and is most important. It's interesting that in that same place is the place where everyone feels like they can let their hair down, right? Even if you have a high and tight in the house, you let your hair down. Right? I think you understand the metaphor, right? It's the place where you can run fast and loose with your mouth in a way that you would never with others. You can say things and have a spirit of things that you would never do to others. But you do in your own home, and God cares, and God sees, and God knows. And so do your kids. So does your wife, so does your husband. But the Lord does. Don't take the show, not in the performance, but don't take the demonstration of your testimony lightly. But there's a tell. to the testimony as well. And we'll pick it up here tonight.